Okay, so I thought we would talk about tonight a topic that is very relevant for what's going on in the media and things like that in the church. And since this is a Bible study, we're going to look at the biblical passages related to some of this. There's a lot of verse slinging going on out there in the media, you know, CNN and whatever. I don't have a TV, so I'm not quoting a particular episode, but you see it all the time. You know, you'll see it in a news article or some speaker. Well, the Bible doesn't really do this. The Bible teaches this, but not that. They don't know what they're talking about. And they're just quoting from something that they read on Wikipedia or something. Okay. So if you're lucky. So what we're going to do here is look at the passages in the Bible, and there are a lot of them, but we're going to look at the most important ones that relate to or specifically address the issue of homosexuality. Fortunately, there are no children in the room here. Okay, so we're going to address the issue of homosexuality, which is an issue that is obviously hotly debated today. What does the Bible say about it? What are Christians' positions on these things? And I think it's, you know, especially relevant given the crisis going on in the Latin church right now, to deal with this, so that Christians have a clear answer on this. What does the Word of God say? So the first passage that I think almost everybody knows is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is usually the place where a conversation begins on the topic regarding homosexuality and what's the Bible say about it. So let's take a look at that. That's in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Okay, in fact, actually, to get the context a bit here, let's go back to chapter 18 because the story really begins back there. Chapter 18. God has just visited Abraham. You know the story about the God and his two angels appearing there, and Abraham feeding God and all of that. And then God announces to them that Sarah is going to have a child. Verse 16, this is chapter 18, verse 16 of the book of Genesis. Then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. All right, so where are they going? Geographically, if you've got a nice Bible map, you can. What we're talking about here is they're in somewhere in the region of, what was it? Say, probably Beersheba or something, the Oaks of Mamre. So the Oaks of Mamre. So this is down south, Beersheba, the Oaks of Mamre, that whole area. So it says that, so on a Bible map, you're going to be looking down in the Negev area on your Bible map there. Negev is that southern part of Judah. If you've got that new Bible from Ascension Press with those nice maps in it, like Jim and Brycey, it probably says it. Does it have it in there? I can't remember, Jim, whether we put the Oaks of Mamre in there. I think look on either the Genesis map, the Abraham journey, or either be the first or second map, maybe. Jim and Brycey already have it. I don't have it. There was Ascension Press put out a Bible recently. Does it have the Oaks of Mamre on there? Or Beersheba or something? Beersheba is on there. So this is down the southern area of the Negev. Oh, look at that map. That is just beautiful. I don't even have one of these yet. I made the maps. Okay, so that's very nice. So, all right, so this is down the southern area, the Negev there. So they're in that region, and it says that God visited them there, and then they're going to head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Where is Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, archaeologists debate. We almost put them on the, we had them on those maps originally, but I think we got them because it's a little bit of a debatable topic, so we got rid of them. But if you think of the Dead Sea of Galilee, and then around the Dead Sea, what makes the Dead Sea a sea is it's surrounded by mountains. Okay, so around the Dead Sea are this mountain range, which it's really a big valley, and they kind of come together here a bit. All right, so between the mountain range on the east side of the Dead Sea and the actual water are places where people had little cities. Okay, even today, if you go to the Dead Sea today and you look across the Dead Sea, you're going to see on the Jordanian side some little, hotels and little cities and stuff like that. This is a place where there is water. Now, the Dead Sea water is undrinkable, but this is a mountain range in which the water, of course, comes down in little creeks from the mountains, little springs, and drains into the Dead Sea. So you can capture that water and drink it. So anywhere at the foot of a mountain is a good place to have a city because you typically are going to have some water coming down. So archaeologists have attempted to identify, as the Dead Sea has dried up, because the Israelis are using the water from there, they're using the water from Galilee, and the water's not coming down to the Dead Sea as much as it used to in the same volume. So now the Dead Sea is drying up. And so there's now exposed areas of the Dead Sea that they hadn't seen in a long time, thousands of years. And they're finding little cities and things like that, remnants of ancient cities. Archaeologists have suggested two of these that have been found as the actual cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's possible, very likely. Makes a lot of sense when you look at the story of Lot and the story of the salt pillar and the salt in the Dead Sea and all this stuff. But anyway, that's not our subject tonight. The actual location, that is. So then it says in verse 16, this is chapter 18, verse 16, then the men set out from there and they looked towards Sodom. So as they're heading east, right? And Abraham went with him to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him. So this is something, what God is about to do and what he's about to tell him, this is not some little story from the Old Testament. This is an important story that God says Abraham probably should know about, because it's through Abraham that all the nations are going to be blessed. Now, when do all the nations get blessed? Only with the coming of Jesus. This is why Matthew's gospel begins by saying, he is son of David, son of Abraham. Right? Through your seed I shall bless all the nations, God says in Genesis 12, verse 3. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us why he reminded us that he's the son of Abraham. Because at the end, Jesus says, go out and baptize all nations. Right, make disciples of all nations. Okay. So this is an important story. Right off the bat, you're signaled to its relevance, because it's a reference back to Genesis 12, verse 3, all the nations shall be blessed through Abraham, which only occurs in the New Testament. I mean, are any of you guys Jewish? Do you guys got Jewish or Israeli blood? You got any Levitical blood? Any of you got any Benjaminite blood? Simeonite blood? No? Well, me neither. Why? Because they did what they were told to do. The apostles went out and baptized all nations. Through the seed of Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. Right? And here we are. Evidence of that. Okay. So this is the important story then. Verse 19. He says, no, I'm not going to hide it from him, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice. So the story, or what's about to happen, what he's going to tell them is relevant to righteousness and walking in the ways of the Lord, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Okay, now, a lot of people are going to want to frame the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as a story of inhospitality, right? Something like that. Maybe you guys haven't been exposed to this kind of nonsense, but a lot of times people are like, oh, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, no one ever really knows that story. It's a story about they weren't being hospitable. In the Middle East, hospitality is very important, you see. And they weren't being hospitable to these visitors. Oh, really? Yeah. Have you never read it? No. Well, don't worry, it's the Old Testament. Anyway, let's move on. Right? Never really go out and look at it. You'll hear that in the media. Watch. You're going to hear that all over. It's a story about hospitality. It's been misinterpreted. Oh, okay. Let's watch Seinfeld. So they never really go and look at the text and see whether that's actually true. Okay, so look at this, how important it's being said it is. This is a story that God, this is an event that God's going to tell Abraham about because it's going to affect the new covenant, right? Because through him all the nations shall be blessed. That is, this is relevant for the new covenant that's coming 2,000 years from this event. Right? Abraham was 2,000 BC about. Okay. And then he says, this is in, I'm going to tell Abraham about this because he has to keep his descendants righteous. And then you hear this, verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, is, underline is maybe 300 times, is, not will be, because of some lack of hospitality in the next story, but is already very great. There is some event, there's something going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, it, which is said to be an outcry against God about some sort of wickedness. There's something wrong in Sodom and Gomorrah that is so serious that God's going to intervene and deal with it. Lack of giving someone a cup of coffee in the next chapter, it just doesn't seem to fit here, right? Okay. All right. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done according to the outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. All right. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Now, you know this story, right? Abraham's bartering with God. If you've ever been to Tijuana, you probably have dealt with something like this. Okay? How much for that pair of sandals? You kind of work your way down. Well, Abraham's bartering. They do this in the Middle East. It's not just in Mexico. This is part of Mediterranean culture. Okay? Part of it, you go to Jerusalem and you want to buy some trinket on the street or buy something. You don't just, you say, how much is that? And they'll tell you. But that's not what the price is. That's the starting number for the bartering. Now, foolish American might say, oh, that's cheap. I'll take that. Take five. But, oh, wow, I love Americans. So, but what they're actually doing is giving you a starting number to start the bartering. Okay. So, and a lot of times you whittle them down about half the number, the original number, which is the actual price they actually wanted for the thing. And they have fun with it. It's part of, it's a game, right? It's how they, it's one of their forms of entertainment. Okay. So Abraham's bartering with God, not over a pair of sandals, but over Lot. Right? What's the problem? Lot and his family are down in that city, and Abraham knows it. And Lot's responsibility as the uncle is to take care of Lot. So now Lot's going to get destroyed. So he says, are you going to kill everybody down there for this wickedness that's going on? What if there are 50 guys there that are all right? Well, are you going to destroy everyone, including the 50? He says, no, if there are even 50 guys there, 50 that are righteous, I'll save everyone for the sake of the 50. What about 40? Yeah. What about 30? Yep. Save them all for the sake of the 30. All right. What if there are 20? Yeah, I'll save everyone for the sake. What about 10? Yep. I'll save everyone for the sake of the 10. What? Wait, where are you going, God? He takes off. Right? Abraham didn't get down to 5. He wanted to get to 5. He wasn't there yet. He didn't get his answer. But he's been given enough information to trust the Lord, right? That the Lord will take care of Lot. You know who someone is and what they will do by knowing what they've done in the past, right? So he knows enough about this God he's been dealing with and through this recent conversation to know that if Lot is righteous, God will save him. All right, so... So Abraham is left, as all of us are, having to rely upon faith, right? He's not given the exact answer. He's given enough information. He's given reason, but not enough to know it all. All right. Okay. So then chapter 19, the two angels, these were the two that were with the Lord, right? Back we had three before. Now there are three men or three figures. There was Yahweh with his two angels, right? His guards. So the Lord stayed with Abraham having this debate, but the two angels left Abraham and Yahweh to go down to Sodom, right? All right, chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. By the way, this is one reason why, among many, why, you know, you'll sometimes see the a Russian icon, very late Russian icon, called the Trinity, Rublev's Trinity. This is not the Trinity. Historic, it's a very ancient icon form, but historically it's God with his two angels and Abraham and Sarah feeding them. And then what Rublev did is cut off Sarah and Abraham and then took the three figures as a form of the Trinity. But the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. The Trinity is revealed in the New Testament, the baptism of Jesus. Another topic. Anyway, chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself his face to the earth and said, "My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." Seems like a pretty nice situation of hospitality there, right? Okay, so far, all right. They said, "No, we will spend the night in the street." But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. Now, this is actually how it goes in the Middle East. If someone offers you a cup of coffee when you go to someone's house in the Middle East, you're supposed to say no. "No, no, no, thank you." They say, and now if they say, "Well, please, please have a cup of coffee." Now, if you really want one, then you say, "Okay." But if you don't want one, you say, "No, no, thank you." And then they know you mean no, thank you. The first interchange was all just ceremonial. Okay? So that's what's going on here. He sees them. "Come to my house." "No, we'll sleep in the street." "No, please come." All right. So they're going to go to his house. And it says, verse 3, but he urged them strongly, so they entered and turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread and ate. Verse 4, but before they lay down, it's in the evening, before they lay down, the men of the city, notice it's the men of the city, not the city, but the men of the city, both young and old, he's very descriptive here. Why does he have to tell us it's young and old? Why not just say the men of the city? Why not just say the people of the city? Again, we're not dealing with a hospitality issue here. The men of the city, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That's all. They just want to have a party. They just want to meet the poor visitors. Okay, so you see? Okay, now let's go watch Seinfeld, okay? So this is how it happens. People go, "Oh, look at that." Now what I could do with you right now, right? If we were reading this, and I was trying to convince you, this is all about hospitality. Look, see, he brought him and he was being nice, and then the people came. And they just wanted to meet them. Anyway, look, I have a passage I want to look at in Psalms with you. Right? We could just stop, right? Right? You, oh, okay. You turn the page. This is how these things happen. You got to keep reading. What does it mean to know in the Bible? Well, in English, the word to know may mean simply to have some sort of intellectual formation. But in Hebrew, the word yada has a very wide range of meaning. In fact, the first occurrence of it is not in this sense. Most people know the story, and Adam knew his wife. What, he didn't know her before? No, he knew his wife, and she conceived. I wonder what that means. Okay, yada in Hebrew has this wide range. Hebrew has a very limited vocabulary as far as numbers of words, okay? A Hebrew dictionary. If I pulled out a Hebrew dictionary for you, okay? It'd be as thick as any English dictionary, all right? But you have very few words in the dictionary. You have one page per word. And then these huge glosses of the whole page is all the different meanings of that one word. They had to convey the same thoughts we convey, right? So they have to have the same meanings, range of meanings of and ideas and concepts. But it was a primitive language, and primitive languages have very few words. Modern languages have more words, not because we're smarter, but because we've borrowed words from other languages to get all these subtle meanings and ideas, right? We say it's sprinkling outside, it's raining outside, it's sleeting outside, right? It's pouring outside, it's raining cats and dogs outside. We have all sorts of different ways to describe rain. Right, the Eskimos, I've told, have 100 different ways to talk about snow. No wonder, that's all there is. So in English, we borrowed all sorts of words from French, from German, from Gaelic, all to talk about rain, talking about sun, whatever. We have lots of borrowed words. So a modern language has many words with small glosses in your dictionary, because we have so many different words for these subtleties. In ancient languages, it's the opposite, where you have less borrowing of words going on. No, there's no internet. There's no phone calls going between regions. So they have a very limited number of words, but with larger ranges of meaning. Okay, so yada is a classic example of this. Adam knew his wife. This is back in chapter 4 of Genesis. And she conceived and bore a son. There's the first occurrence of yada, and it's obviously in reference to sexual relations, okay? There's lots of other examples of that in the Bible. We don't have to go through them all, but there's your first one. That should be enough, suffice enough to see how that word is used. To know can mean all sorts of things in the Bible. It's context, context, context. Obviously, in Adam knowing his wife is a clear reference to sexual relations, and here is the same case, as we'll see here. Bring them out that we may know them. Now, you could translate that in modern English, that we may have sexual relations with them. But you can leave the biblical text as is. The context tells you what's going on. Look at verse 6. Lot went out to the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, if they're simply wanting to get to know these guys, what is wicked about that? Right? So they don't do such a wicked thing, he says. Again, knowing the story of Adam and Eve, and should tell you what, I already know the word yada, what it means to know. Knowing that up to this point, it's pretty clear what's going on. We want to know them. And he says, he closes the door behind him, stands outside blocking the entrance, right? And says, my brethren, please don't do something so wicked. Obviously, we're not talking about hospitality issues here. Okay, then it says, behold, this is what Lot says next. Now, this is a shocker, but it helps tell us what's going on. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Really? They must be homeschooled. Well, no, because Lot's there. So they certainly know Lot, and he's a man. Could they really not know what a man is? Very isolated, maybe. No, obviously, to not know man, that means they're virgins. I don't know. This is just ridiculous. I'm getting a little excited here. It's just so ridiculous how people talk about this stuff on CNN and whatever. They'll never go and read this thing. Okay. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me bring them out to you, and you do to them as you please. Now, hopefully you're shocked by that, right? Lot, excuse me? What are you doing with your poor daughters? Okay. Now, if you're shocked by that, and I hope you are, horrified, you should then be horrified by what the context is, right? What's going on here? Obviously, Lot understands what they want. And so he says, I've got two daughters, okay? They're virgins. Take those two girls. Do what you want with them. Okay, let me bring them out to you, and you do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Okay, you got no Middle Eastern culture again here. Why would he do such a thing? No, there is no excuse for offering his daughters, okay? What he should have done is pulled out a sword and killed those guys. But he said, these are my guests. Please don't do such a horrible thing to them, right? They're under my roof. In the Middle East, the Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is a big deal. Again, this is why the whole thing gets conflated in people's minds, what's really happening. Hospitality is an important thing, and you can see it there, right? And we talked about it earlier, that issue of him, oh, come visit, come stay in my home. To when someone comes under your roof, you're obligated to care for them and protect them, right? I don't know if you know the story. There was a soldier, an American soldier, that was, I think it was during with the whole ISIS thing. I can't remember. Anyway, yeah, it was during the ISIS thing. He was taken captive and he made his way into a village or something, taken captive, I don't know, by himself. And he ended up in the village and they took him in, one of the houses took him into the home and they said to him, repeat after me, in Arabic, they said, you know, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. And he said, what did you say? He repeated it. And they said, oh, he's a Muslim. We now have to protect him. And he's under our roof. So they ended up protecting him. When ISIS came in the village or whatever it was, they hid him. And they eventually, he made his way back alive to the United States. I can't remember. It was a famous story. I can't remember the name of the guy. Anyway, they take hospitality quite seriously. Okay, now, there's an aspect of hospitality there. These people have come under my roof. Please don't do these things to them. But what is Lot afraid they're going to do to these guys? It's quite obvious, especially with offering the two daughters who have not known man. There's the use of that word again. Okay. But they said to him, stand back. Right? They said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn. Right? This guy Lot, he's not one of us. He came to sojourn among us. And he would play the judge, right? He's judging us that our actions are wicked and that we shouldn't do such a thing. Who does he think he is? What's wrong with having tea? Maybe they just want to have tea, right? Okay. But they said, stand back. They said, now we will deal worse with you than with them. Now, worse is... worse doesn't mean badly, but more badly, which in English we say worse, right? This is a superlative adjective. In English, if I'm going to do something good to someone, I'm going to do something nice to them or do well, but I'm gonna do something bad to someone or badly to someone, right? Good or bad. But if I want to say, I don't say more bad, more badly. I use a superlative in English. I say worse, right? You guys know how this works. You all speak English. This is a superlative, which means that whatever they were going to do to the guys before was bad, and now to Lot, they're going to do worse. Okay? This is what's going on here. There's no other way to read this, but they want to do something very bad to these two men who have come to visit Lot's house. Lot refers to it as a wicked thing. He knows the nature of it, and we know what the nature is because he offers his two daughters to an unknown man in exchange for this. And then they reply by saying, he's judging us. Who does he think he is to judge us? Now we will do worse to him than we would do to them, which means whatever they're going to do to these two guys was going to be pretty bad. Now it's going to be worse to Lot. Whoa, poor Lot. Imagine what it's going to be like. Again, pretty negative, their actions here. So then it says, then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. So they're going to attack them all at once here. But the men, that is the angels inside, put forth their hands, brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. obviously these are angels. There's no possible way. A whole bunch of men are pushing through the door and trying, right? They open the door, grab Lot, and close the door. You don't mess with angels. They're pretty strong. Okay. So it says, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so they wearied themselves groping for the door. Well, that wasn't very nice. All these guys want to do is come inside to have a cup of coffee, and they struck them blindness? Okay, so it's quite obvious what's happening in the story here, okay? It couldn't be more clear, and especially when you go back to the previous story, when you in the story of Abraham, right? Whatever is going on here is so wicked that God's going to check it out. And he says, this is back in chapter 18, he says that I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do because Abraham has to keep his descendants righteous before me. And it's through his descendants that I'm going to bless all the nations, which means this is something that's going to have to be kept this kind of, this law that God is revealing, or this the nature of this issue is going to have to be known and understood by the new covenant thousands of years later. Okay, so I think that's pretty darn clear. All right, any questions regarding the story? With the rest of the story, you know what happens. We don't need to look at it and the rest of what happens, the fire and the brimstone and everything. But any questions regarding what we just looked at there so far? This is Genesis 18 verse 16 through chapter 19 verse 11.
Nothing?
Sorry, I closed my window there. There's sirens outside. All right. Okay, so now let's look at another story then. Another text. Leviticus 18:22. So you flip over a couple books in your Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, and you come to Leviticus. Now, the five books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law of Moses, are understood by the Jews to be arranged in that way for a reason. By the time we get to the first century, they understand the book of Leviticus to be the heart of the Torah. And if you look at the layout, of course, it's right in the middle, right? You've got Genesis and Exodus. On the other side, you've got Numbers and Deuteronomy. Right in the middle is Leviticus. And they understood the book of Leviticus to be not only the heart of the Torah, but in the center of the book of Leviticus was a special section called the Holiness Code, which was understood to be the most sacred part of the Torah. Of all of the law, this was the most sacred of sacred of sacred parts. This is the heart of the heart of the Torah. And it's called the Holiness Code. This is chapter Leviticus 17 through 22. It's called the Holiness Code because in the center of the Holiness Code, of this section, is chapter 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so they called this the Holiness. And they understood, the Jews understood that line right there. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. To be the center of the center of the center, the heart of the heart of the heart of the Torah. This is why Jesus says, your righteousness must go beyond that of scribe and Pharisee. You must be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect, right? The law said this, but I say to you this. Jesus takes it up a notch. So the law says you must be holy, that is set apart, distinct from the nations, different. But I say you must be distinct from the nations so that you can be like God. It must be perfect, like your heavenly Father. More on that in another study. Okay, so Leviticus 19, verse 2, you should be holy, for I, the Lord, you come holy. In this section, this is the most sacred part of the Torah. This is, again, not some obscure passage in some, you know, obscure section, backwater area in the law of Moses. This is the Holiness Code. You can go ask a modern Jew today. You ask a modern rabbi, what is the most sacred part of the Torah? It's the Hoynoscope. This section here, okay? All right, so then in the Holiness Code, there are a number of very important laws that are given. And in chapter 18, verse 22, a lot of different things they're not allowed to do. Incest, bestiality, all sorts of other sexual sins laid out here. But verse 22, among them, is, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with a beast and defile yourself with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to a beast to lie with. It is a perversion. Okay, we're not going to keep reading here because it gets more and more disgusting. So, all right, so you see where this is in the book of Leviticus, in the Holiness Code. This is the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, the heart of the Torah is the book of Leviticus. In the heart of the Torah, the Holiness Code. Only a few chapters here. Chapters 17 through 22. You have some very important laws that Israel understood to be central to their faith. One of those, obviously, is a prohibition against homosexuality. And notice that it's coupled with, right next to it, with bestiality. Because in the end, it's really no different, right? It's really the same thing. Okay, so that's Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. And I think helpful also to read verse 23 along with it, because you can see the context in which this is stated. This isn't, you know, a statement next to you shall not eat bacon. Okay, you shall not lay with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination, and you shall not have pork. Right? No, this is not what we're talking about. Eating a pork or not eating pork, that's not even in the Holiness Code here. It's not even in here. Okay, that's another section. Right. These are the serious laws, and the law against homosexuality is right next to, followed upon, with the law against bestiality. All right. Now, a text that I think a lot of people don't typically think of that is related here is Matthew chapter 19. So there's your Old Testament text. It's quite clear. There is nobody who could debate that topic. Well, we just looked at in Genesis 18. We look at the law right here laid out. We're not talking about a hospitality issue here. We're talking about a sexual perversion, which is likened to bestiality. All right. Now, if we turn now to Matthew chapter 19, we have a text that doesn't speak directly about homosexuality, but indirectly does certainly have some relevance here. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And, by the way, I would say, now this text we're looking at here is what has led to the modern crisis regarding the subject we're talking tonight. This text right here we're going to look at is related intimately to it in not only commenting indirectly on the subject, but also what has led to the modern social cultural crisis regarding these things. Now, when Jesus had finished these things, chapter 19, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Jesus has left Galilee. The Galilean ministry is heading towards Jerusalem now. Verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? So what are they asking? Notice they're not asking, is it lawful to divorce Oh, divorce your wife. No, that's not a question. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Is going to be a text can be coming up here in a second. They were allowed to divorce their wives. The law allowed that. And Jesus is going to comment on that. But the question the Pharisees are asking is another question. Can you divorce your wife? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? Are there particular reasons or not particular reasons? The reason why they're asking this is that among the Pharisees, there were different camps. The Pharisees was a huge movement. Think of something like, and they were a religious political movement. Think of something today like, say, the Republican Party. Think of how many different factions or movements there are within the Republican Party, or even within the Democratic Party. Although I'd say in the Democratic Party, there's probably a little bit more common there. But in the Republican Party, you have lots of variations between different groups within the Republicans who have very different ideas about certain things. Sometimes you're called, you know, a conservative Republican or a moderate Republican or whatever, but different, you know, and these are political religious issues. All right, so the same thing goes with the Pharisees, a huge movement, and they had different camps, different sects among them. A lot of them line up into two groups, or a lot of their debates line into two groups based upon two rabbis that are long dead before this episode here, Shammai and Hillel. And these two rabbis had different readings of the Torah. And on the issue of divorce, they also had varying interpretations. When it came to Deuteronomy 24, it says in Deuteronomy that a man may divorce his wife if he finds an infelicity in her, an unhappiness. What does that mean? Well, so the Pharisees debated about this. Some of them, Shammai and Hillel, for example, these two great teachers among the Pharisees, interpreted this word, infelicity, unhappiness, in two different ways. One said, well, an unhappiness here means, you know, obviously it's regarding marriage, so it must mean something having to do with the marital covenant. So if his wife has committed adultery, if she's a prostitute, she's a streaker, a flasher, you know, something having to do with the marriage bet. But the other camp said, no. It simply says an unhappiness. So that means if the man's unhappy with his wife for any reason whatsoever, he can divorce her, even if she burns the toast in the morning, whatever. All right. So the Pharisees were divided on this. And so they come to Jesus to see which side he's gonna sit in. And Jesus, of course, does not enter into their internal debate to teach them something. And that is, this is a silly debate about you, about this law, which is not really part of God's intent for you in the purpose in the beginning anyway. So he says, have you not read, of course they've read, right? A little bit of a chastisement here. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? Right? What Pharisee has not read Genesis chapter 1? Made them female, female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall become one. That's Genesis chapter 2. So they are no longer two, but one. So what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, you didn't answer the question. Is it the toast or is it adultery? Which one is it? Right? He says, look, it's not the toast or adultery. You guys are completely off base here. Your debate is not really getting to the heart of the Torah. Because if you think of the whole Torah, not just that allowance of Moses, you have to think about marriage in light of the first time you hear about the concept.
Deuteronomy 24 and the allowance on marriage has to be understood in light of what God said in Genesis, right? Who can interpret the last chapter of a book without reading the first chapter, right? Or, I mean, you've got everything, the author assumes a certain progression of thought here, a context. So you guys are off base. There shouldn't be divorce anyway, which is what he's saying if you read between the lines, right? The point he's making here. So they understand his point, and they say, why then, right? If a man should not divorce his wife at all, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Well, that's not really what it says. Hold your hand here and flip back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Okay. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, there's that word infelicity. Indecency is an interpretation, and decency in modern English could mean something very specific, but it'd be better just put infelicity there, an unhappiness, something that, you know, he doesn't like, or whatever that means. It's not very clear in the Hebrew. And he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife. And the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be wife after she has been defiled. That's the law. It doesn't say you're supposed to divorce your wife if you find some unhappiness, if there's something wrong. It doesn't say, the law is simply saying that if you decide to send your wife away and you give her a certificate of divorce, so she's officially divorced, and she goes and marries someone else, then you can't marry her again. Now, this is the purpose of this is a protection on the man. I mean, a protection for the woman here. He's got to think twice, right? He can't just willy-nilly send her out in a fit of rage or anger, kind of threaten her. Here, woman, sign my name here. Here's your bill of divorce. Get out of the house. Oh, okay. And she goes out, right? Well, he better be very careful. Because having put that in her hand when she walks out the door, if she's married, he can't take her back. And when would she get remarried? Well, within a day or two. Within a week, she'd be remarried. Why is that? Well, how is she going to survive? She needs to have a house to live in. By now, her parents would be dead, right? People didn't live that long. So her father, at least, is dead by then, right? When she's married. You've got a married couple, we'll say 10 years into it. She burns the toast or whatever the case may be. And he's not happy. He gets mad. He writes her a bill of divorce. You are divorced. Hands it to her. Get out of my house. Closes the door. A couple days later, he sees her in the marketplace with a new husband. So she's either going to have to become a prostitute or get remarried within a few days or a week. Where is she going to sleep? How is she going to eat? Who's going to protect her from being attacked on the street? All right, so he says, you better be careful because that woman's going to get remarried very soon, and you can't take her back once you've sent her out like that. Once she's been remarried, that's it. And as I just said, remarriage in that context would have been within a few days. The next door neighbor would have seen her walking out with a bill of divorce. Hey, she's a pretty nice lady. Come on in here. They could marry as many women as they wanted. So you could have someone down the street put an eye on this lady before. Take her in as a second or a third wife. That's it. Done. The other man cannot take her back. All right. So the law of Deuteronomy 24 is actually a law to keep the men from divorcing their wives too quickly. It's a way to protect the woman from the man just acting in a fit of rage. All right. That's what the law is there. It does not say in the law that if you find an unhappiness, an indecency in your wife, you shall give her a certificate of divorce and you shall send her away. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say if you find some unhappiness in your wife, whatever the cause, we're talking about adultery or we're talking about burning toast, okay? Whatever, however you want to read that, this thing that occurs, whatever it is, and probably in Hebrew, he's probably just being broad. If you find something that makes you unhappy about your wife, she's made you mad, and you give her a certificate of divorce and you send her away, you can't, and she gets remarried, you can't remarry her. That's what the law says. But the Pharisees were reading it in this way, which is not what the text says. The Pharisees were reading it that Moses said, if you find something unhappy in your wife and you give her a certificate of divorce, you send her away. But that's not what it says. Okay, so Jesus corrects them. Look at this. Go back to Matthew 19 now. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? That's not what it says. You see this? You see what's going on here? They're not reading the text of Deuteronomy either. It's like CNN commentators not reading Genesis 19. Nobody reads the text. They're all commenting on something they never even read. They're not very carefully. He said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So he comments on it. He corrects their interpretation. No. Deuteronomy 24 certainly shows that there is an allowance. I mean, the direct interpretation of that law was you cannot take her back once you've divorced her if she gets remarried. But extrapolate from that, okay, so therefore Moses allowed divorce. Yes, that's as far as you can go with the text. And Jesus shows them that while Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, which we know from that law that was given, this was not the purpose. This was not how it was from the beginning. This is not God's original intent for you, right? In reminding them back about the story of Adam and Eve. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for a case of porneia, we'll get back to that in a second, and marries another, commits adultery. And he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so the porneia thing, just to clear that up, unchastity is a very bad translation in the RSV or whatever translation you have, whatever word there. Unchastity within marriage is adultery. And they have the word adultery in Greek, moikia. In fact, the word's right there. And Greeks love to repeat words. So if he wanted to mean adultery, he would have said, whoever divorces his wife except for a case of adultery and marries another commits adultery. That would have been beautiful Greek. That would be classic Greek style. But he doesn't. He used the word porneia, which means sexual licentiousness. So what does that mean? What sexual licentiousness within the bounds of marriage would refer to adultery. Again, so we're running circles here. What are we talking about? Porneia has been shown very well in Matthew's gospel by a great scholar, Joseph Fitzmyer. It's shown in the first century, the issue going on here is unlawful marriages. Unlawful marriages within certain degrees of consanguinity. What if you have a man and a woman, a brother and sister who are married?
What about that? Can they be divorced? Well, yeah, because that would be a marriage which is contrary to the consanguinity laws of the Holiness Code of Leviticus 17 and 18. Yeah, more on that in another discussion. Okay, so then, but why are we looking at this text for tonight? Notice it says, verse 5, for this, I'm sorry, verse 4, he made them male and female. He made them male and female. Notice it doesn't say he made them male, female, and female, right? It's not Adam, Eve, and Susie, right? So polygamy's out. But also notice it's male and female. Male and he made them this way for a purpose. And this goes back to the creation account. All right. As I said, this obviously comments also on our modern situation. You know, people have misinterpreted this passage. Modern Protestants will read this and say, "Whoa, unchastity or the marriage, well, adultery." And so in a lot of Protestant denominations, divorce is allowed in the event that you have a case of adultery. Well, it's a complete misread of the Greek text. That's not what the Greek says. The text is dealing with a problem, and that is, what if you have a situation where two people are married, which is a marriage which is unlawful and therefore illicit and invalid in Jewish law, as a brother and a sister, or a son and a mother? Well, that's weird. Well, go back to the pagan culture, okay? They sacrificed their babies to Moloch, okay? These people were crazy. They did this kind of stuff. All right. Okay. All right, so now let's take a look. We're done. We're basically done here. Let's take a look at Romans and 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul says on the subject. Romans. So someone might say, well, in the Old Testament, you know, homosexuality was forbidden, but in the New Testament, it's okay. Okay, so let's look at Romans now, where Paul comments on the subject. He even comments specifically on Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, we can tell this is not about hospitality. Okay, so Romans. Paul's commenting on history of mankind. He says, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, right? You should know what is the basics about God by looking at nature. This is called natural law, which gives you natural revelation. If you know, you want to know who God is, look at a flower and a hummingbird. Look at a beautiful sky. Look at the ocean. Look at the sunrise and the sunset. From nature, by looking at it, you can see, you get a sense of something about God, right? You look at someone's work and you learn something about them. You may have had carpenters work on your house. I've had various carpenters and handymen work on my house over the years. I've had guys who come and do some work. Wow, that is, this man is a craftsman. He's an artist with wood. I mean, the lines are perfect. The seams, everything is just perfect. And then you got another guy. It comes in, there's a shoddy job. Right, or whatever. Alejandro, you do concrete, right? Alejandro's probably seen this. I've seen concrete done, which is a sidewalk, you know, concrete sidewalk put in. Just beautiful. The lines, everything. And then you see another concrete sidewalk put in or whatever, and it's just, it's all sloppy, and they didn't do a nice job. They didn't finish it. They didn't. So you know someone by their work, and so you look at nature and you know something about God. And if you know something about somebody, then you can understand something about what they will or how they are, or how they operate. So therefore, you from natural revelation, that is from the nature, you can discern natural law. Right? So now he's going to get into that. He says, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, right? Someone might say, well, we didn't have the Torah. I did not know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I did not know the book of Leviticus because I was a Canaanite. Or I was, right? That's special revelation. You don't even need that, he says, for this subject. So they were without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. He's talking about the pagans here, okay? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles, right? They turned to worshiping the pagan gods, right? In the form of all this, in the natural world. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to the impurity of the dishonoring of their bodies, right? Once they turned from worshiping to God, once they had died spiritually, then physically they became sick and deformed. He says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, notice what's a dishonorable passion for Paul here. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. Their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and proper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decrees that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. So there's a summary of the pagan world, right? It starts out with worshiping the wrong gods. Then it starts, then the stage two, it ends in sexual disorder. And then that results in every other possible sin you can imagine. And here's Paul on homosexuality. All right. Paul then comments one last there on the topic is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's also a passage in Titus, which is parallel, but we can just end with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, right? He's talking to the Corinthians. What do you think the Corinthians were doing? A bunch of stinking pagan Greeks before Paul got there? All that's that whole list, right? These guys were, think of homosexuality in Corinth at that time. In the Roman Empire, in the city of Rome, in the time of Paul. Right? I think everyone knows pretty much about these things. But So Paul says, look, you guys were, you're a major, you know, metropolitan, you know, major city. And lots of wealth and lots of cultures and whatever, and lots of paganism. And you guys were all those things, right? Some of you were like that. He says, but God saved you. How? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's a reference to baptism and chrismation. Right? Baptism and confirmation. They were baptized, they were washed, and they were given the Spirit of God with the laying on of hands. They become Christians. And so they no longer do such things. Right? So someone can repent of their sin, whatever it is. And someone can be, you know, a murderer, someone can be a drunkard, someone could be a homosexual, someone could be a fornicator, an adulterer, who knows what? He has a long list of these things, right? A thief, all of these things. He says, you can repent of those things.
and you've repented, you Corinthians, from that way of life, and you've been baptized in Christ, you've been had the laying on of hands, you've been given the Spirit, and so you don't do those things anymore. And so there is a way for a change of life. And this is something you often hear. Someone will say, well, homosexuality, you know, this is genetic. That's a bunch of nonsense that is contrary to the Word of God. God does not create people with a tendency toward a sexual disorder, which is does not correspond to their anatomy. It's impossible. And the very fact, what's it? What's the acronym? LGBT, I can't remember what the list is. Right, then gays, lesbians, transgenders, bisexuals, right? If homosexuality is a genetic thing, and by the way, it's not. You're not going to find a gene that doesn't correspond to the anatomy of the individual. Okay. If that's the case, if this is genetic, that means it's natural. And if it's natural, then why? There must be some way to pass it on. But there's no way to pass it on. There's no way reproductively to pass on that gene. So that doesn't make any sense. And then two, if it's genetic and natural, then why are people taking hormones to change their anatomy and getting surgery to change their anatomy? If this is natural to have this, if a man is interested in another man sexually, and he says, that's my genetics, and therefore that's who I am. Well, then why are you changing your anatomy to correspond to something contrary to your genetics? Why are you taking hormone therapy, which is contrary to your genetics? Your genetics, your body makes your physiology and your hormones. That's a bunch of nonsense, right? It's complete, as he says, right? They become, saying they're wise, they become foolish, right? It's absolute nonsense. So people will say, well, I'm a homosexual. You're not a homosexual. You're a homo sapien, okay? You're a human being created in the image and likeness of God. And you are genetically either male or female. No way out of it. And your anatomy corresponds to your genetics. Now, what are you going to do with that, with your body and your physiology? Well, that's something else. What environment have you been raised in? If you've been raised in an environment in which you see violence, people punching each other constantly with their fists. As a child, you grew up seeing your mother and father punching each other, and your father punched you, and your mother punched you with her fist. What are you going to do with your fist when you grow up? You're going to punch people, right? If you were raised in a violent environment, and you saw people abusing other people's bodies with their bodies and their strength, then you're going to grow up doing that, right? That's a disorder, a psychological disorder, a predisposition towards violence, but it's not genetic. It's environmentally formed. And the same thing goes with homosexuality. If you talk to any homosexual and ask them how they were raised, you can trace it right back. Something happened in their childhood. Every homosexual has something strange that happened in their childhood. They were abused sexually, raped, something, or they were something strange happened in their childhood. They were exposed to something bizarre that was inordinate. You can trace every one of these back. And then, of course, this is a psychological disorder that needs to be treated. It's a sickness. And what a tragedy that we let people run around with a sickness and don't tell them it's a sickness. We let them run around and don't treat their sickness. What a lack of charity. If you had somebody who had cancer that was curable, a form of cancer, there are forms of cancer that are curable, and someone says, I have cancer, but it's genetic. Well, okay. Well, don't tell me. I don't want to hear. Well, it, you know, it's not genetic. There's a cure for this. You could be healed of this. Oh, you are a bigot. You don't know. This is part of my genes. Oh, okay. Right. What a lack of charity not to address this issue properly so people can be healed. And there are many organizations out there, of course, today. Courage. and many others that help people work through this. And people point to situations where they, well, but people aren't perfectly cured and healed by it. Well, someone who's a drug addict, someone who's an alcoholic, someone who's an addict to a certain drug or whatever, they can never be perfectly cured. It's always going to be part of their background, their environment which they raised, but they can certainly overcome it. They can overcome it. And that's what we need to help people do, to overcome their disorders of whatever nature they might be. All right. And that's a good place to end. May we glorify Jesus Christ in our mind, spirit, and in our bodies, with his eternal Father, his all-holy good and life-giving spirit, both now and ever, and unto age of ages. Amen.